Last time we started looking at the aseity of God, and I told you then that aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, is the quality of God that addresses His complete independence, His self-sufficiency, and His pre-existence. And I'll explain why that has to be the case in a little bit. God is self-originating, and that is a reality that should immediately make us uncomfortable, because that tells us that God is not like us. God is altogether other, as the church fathers very well said. We need to not think of God as like us, only bigger. He is altogether other. We are made in His image, which means we share some attributes that He has. We talk about communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. We haven't really talked about that in this setting, but we share certain attributes with God. We are relational, as God is relational, and we have other qualities that make us uniquely human that really flow from the fact that God is our Creator. But we need to never think that God is like us, only bigger. And God's aseity confronts us with that immediately. Because I told you last time that the term aseity comes from two Latin words, the word a and then the word se, which in Latin means from Himself. So you put a and se together and we come up with the theological word aseity. So that is God's attribute of being completely independent, self-sufficient, and entirely separate from His creation. He is self-originating. This attribute, another way to look at God's independence is to say that His existence is non-contingent. And again, that's very different from us, right? Our existence is contingent upon all kinds of things. We need air, we need food, we need water, we need clothing, we need protection from all sorts of things. We need protection from the multiple dangers that surround us in a fallen world, natural disasters, dangerous wild animals if you frequent the places where they live. Seen recently a number of buffalo attacks and things in Yellowstone Park. I don't know what's going on with Yellowstone Park, but people are being attacked by the animals that inhabit that park. Part of that is the foolishness of people who think that they can get closer than they should, and the animal behaves the way the animal was designed to behave, with the effects of a fall. Anyway, that's a different topic. But we need protection from all sorts of things if we're going to exist. That our existence is contingent. God's existence is non-contingent. He depends on nothing and no one for His existence. So that's really a reality that is a challenge to grasp. Since God alone is eternal, there can necessarily be nothing that He needs. Because if God needed something to exist, it would have to pre-exist before God does, and God alone is eternal. In the beginning, God. So we know from that statement, the first four words of inspired Scripture, that God is non-contingent in His existence. Nothing predates God. Considering God's aseity and really meditating on it, prayerfully turning it over in our minds, leaves us feeling something like Job's counselor, Bildad, who said in Job 8:9, "For we are of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on the earth are like a shadow." And that is a reality, isn't it? I think we recognize that the older we get, that life goes by very quickly and we're about to step into eternity. But that's what Job's Counselor Bildad said. And that's kind of the feeling that we get as we really meditate on God's aseity. Any one of these attributes, as we deal with it, if we really meditate on it and think about it and prayerfully consider its implications, we will get lost in that attribute. And that moment is when true worship takes place. When the created creature is rightly related to our Creator. When we are overwhelmed with the person of God, with who He is. So let's pray. We're going to be looking at the implications of aseity. We looked last time at the evidence for God's aseity. I tried to build a biblical argument, give you the scriptures that argue for God's aseity. We're going to kind of turn that coin over, and we're going to look at implications of that attribute. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word. Lord, we do ask that You would lead us. We come before You as Your children, as those whom You have called out of darkness into Your marvelous light, as those whom You have transferred from the domain, the authority of darkness, to the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Lord, we know that one day we will see You face to face, and we eagerly await that day, and yet that day also has a certain amount of trepidation that comes with it, because we will be face to face with our Creator. And we pray that between now and that day, whenever that is in Your sovereign plan, You would continue to sanctify us and prepare us for that meeting. We know that You have given us the righteousness of Christ so that we can come into Your presence and pray and know that You hear us. We can take Your inerrant holy word in our hand and explain it, study it and explain it for the edification of Your church. We pray, Lord, as we come to this study of Your attributes, that You would help us, because we want to think rightly about who You are. We don't want to entertain wrong ideas, shallow ideas, or anything that is beneath You. May we continually grow in our view of You, that we might have a high view of You, that our lives might be testimonies to Your work in us as we worship You in spirit and in truth. Bless our time tonight, Lord. To that end, we pray in Your precious name. Amen. So, we looked last time at the evidence for God's aseity. Tonight, we're going to look at the implications of God's aseity. The implications of aseity, as I mentioned, are far-reaching and really impact every element of our existence if we really think about God's aseity. Our daily life would be significantly different. And I would say that the main difference is that we would rest in God's sovereignty, even as we work hard to honor Him and glorify Him. But we're going to look tonight at five areas of life in which God's aseity directly affects us. First of all is the area of true humility. True humility, if you rightly understand God's exalted glory, that God is altogether other, that automatically humbles us, doesn't it? It creates a genuine humility. All sin is an expression of rebellion against God. All sin. Genesis 3:6 was the fall. And I want to refer to that briefly here. Genesis 3, verse 6, we clearly see this reality that all sin is rejection of divine authority. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband also with her, and he ate. And then we know the rest of the story. Eve wasn't confused. She was deceived. But she knew that she was disobeying God. Adam had clearly communicated that to her. She was not confused about God's will. She was confused about God's goodness, which is a terrible thing. She was deceived by the serpent. We can look at Adam. Adam was not confused. He was not deceived. He made a choice. Rather than follow God, he made a choice to follow his wife. And that is how the fall happened. But you can see that, you can see pride rising up, right? Eve said, "This is good for me. I want to be wise. I want to know the difference between good and evil. The fruit is nice. It's good for food. I am going to take it and eat it." It's just pride rising up. And we see that in every instance where we look at sin in the Scripture. And I want to just take a couple of minutes and drive this point home. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel 13. This is King Saul. We know King Saul. We've studied him a bit in our study of the life of David. Saul was Israel's first king. He was God's choice for Israel. He wasn't somebody that the people desired to have over them. They did. But he was God's choice as a judgment against the rebellion of the people. That didn't bode well for him. But I want you to see this very same dynamic in the life of King Saul. 1 Samuel 13, and I'll read verses 8 to 12. 1 Samuel 13, "Now he waited 7 days." Saul waited. He's waiting for the prophet Samuel. He waited 7 days according to the appointed time that Samuel set by Samuel, because Samuel did not come to Gilgal and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to greet him, to meet him, and greeted him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, here's where Saul begins to backpedal. Saul assumed that it was more important to go through a religious ritual to invoke God's blessing than it was to obey what God had clearly told him to do. Very interesting. That's a human pride rising up and saying, "I know better than God what I should do here." Again, Saul wasn't confused about what God had told him to do. God had told him to wait. And he waited. And rather than waiting the full length of the seventh day, he waited until day seven and he took matters into his own hands. But what he says here is very important. Samuel says, verse 11, "What have you done?" Saul says, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord." Guess what? Saul, you just lost the favor of the Lord, because in your pride, you acted in a sinful way and declared your independence from the Lord. So, that's what happened. Saul says, "So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly and have not kept the commandment of the Lord." And the commandment was over in 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. This is where Samuel said, "Wait for me and I will come to you." 1 Samuel 10, 8. "You shall go down before me," this is the prophet Samuel speaking to Saul, "to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer the burnt offerings and sacrifice offerings. I'm going to come and do the function of a priest, and I'm going to tell you what you should do." That's what Samuel had said to Saul. Saul at that moment said, "I know what to do. I'm going to do things my own way, and I'm not going to follow what God's servant has said." He says, Samuel says, "Until I come down to you and show you what you should do." Saul said, "I don't need Samuel to show me what to do. I'm the king. I know what to do, and I'm going to do it." Well, we know what happened. But you see this dynamic, right? If we understand God's save, if we understand His glory, His greatness, His power, we're going to humble ourselves under His mighty hand. And there may be times when we don't understand exactly what's going on, but understanding is not a prerequisite for obedience. Right? God is God, and He is the Creator, we're the creature, and we need to walk humbly before Him. I have a couple more examples there. Acts 5, 1-11. I will let you read that on your own. That's Ananias and Sapphira, who decided they were going to lie to the Holy Spirit, and God took their lives as a result of that. But they thought that they knew best, and they weren't concerned about honoring the Lord, pleasing the Lord, being people of faith, being people of the truth. They said, we're gonna live in the eyes of men. We're going to seek the glory of men. We're going to be appreciated by people. And we're going to sin against God in the process. And God took their lives as a result. Look at Acts chapter 4. We'll finish. I've got a couple more here. But Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. Acts 4, verse 36. This was the basis of Ananias and Sapphira's sin. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was called Barnabas, that means son of encouragement, by the apostles. He must have been a very encouraging man. That was the nickname they gave him. He sold a piece of land, brought the proceeds to the church, gave it to the church, and the church was very appreciative. And Ananias and Sapphira were waiting in the wings. They were observing what was going on, and they said, boy, we want some of that appreciation, but we also want our land. And so they lied, and so they brought God's judgment upon them. The point is that the core sin of every rebellion is rebellion against God's authority. That's an astounding reality, that the God who created heaven and the highest of heavens can't contain, would condescend to have a relationship with us. And humility should mark our relationship with Him. James 4, 6 and 7, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. We've looked at this before. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God, in His wisdom and grace, lives in the very highest place and in the very lowest place. And that's a humble, contrite heart. One more scripture. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. For thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, says the Lord, where then is the house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? My hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. So not only does understanding God's aseity and living in light of that attribute produce genuine humility, it also leads to genuine worship. That's the second area where the aseity of God really impacts us, is genuine worship. We all know Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well. Those who worship Him must worship in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we want to do that. Well, understanding God's aseity, His altogether independent, non-contingent existence, His altogether otherness, helps us to do that. We talked in lesson one about worship as an activity as opposed to worship as a lifestyle. And John 4 speaks of worship as a lifestyle. The greatest commandment, in fact, we read that in Mark chapter 12 this morning, didn't we? Jesus' discussion about the greatest commandment. This is from Matthew 22, 36 to 38. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Jesus here is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. God's greatest desire is that we give Him our heart. God isn't interested in our stuff. He's not interested in acts of devotion which are somehow separated from what's going on in the heart. I think we understand that as a body. I think when we gather, it's my sense that we have a genuine desire to honor the Lord and to know Him better. But we always need to guard against that, don't we? Because we can fall into doing things by habit, and God isn't interested in that. That belittles Him. But understanding God's aseity will keep us from thinking that somehow God is pleased with my offering or my prayer, if I pray the right way, or any other thing that we do as part of worship. Worship should be the outflow of our lives. And when we gather for corporate worship, that's a time where we get together and we open the Word and we sing praises to God. And that's a time where also we can minister one another. In a limited way, we use our gifts to build up the body. All of those things are worship as a lifestyle. But that's an important part of understanding God's aseity. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute. You just told me that God's aseity is all about His independence from His creation. And now you're telling me that I need to worship God in order to please Him. God is independent of His creation in terms of need. He doesn't need us. We don't add anything to Him by worshiping Him. We don't take anything away from Him, essentially, if we withhold our worship. We need to worship God because of us, because He has made us to worship Him. In order for life to work correctly, we need to worship God as a lifestyle. God is independent of His creation in the sense that He doesn't get any needs met from the creation. But God is not apathetic. The philosophers sometimes saw the gods as apathetic, which means unfeeling. They were so detached from their creation that they weren't moved at all with what was going on in the lives of people. That is not a biblical view of God. God is very, very much involved with us. That doesn't mean that He needs us. It's we who need Him. He is our Heavenly Father, and He is moved with the things that move us. Couple of scriptures there to just drive home the reality that Jesus was moved with the things that concern us. You know, John 11:35, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. This is fascinating to me. John 11:35, when Jesus went to the home of Lazarus, he was a couple days' journey or several hours away from Lazarus' home when he got the word that Lazarus had died, and he waited. You would think he would get up and rush there. He waited because he wanted to glorify his Father. He was going to raise Lazarus. He went to the home of Lazarus to raise him from the dead. But when he approached them and he saw the mourners, he saw everybody weeping. Mary and Martha were weeping. Jesus wept. And there were tears of anger, actually. We won't go into that. But the word that's used is used to describe a war horse snorting in battle. He was angry. He was angry at sin, and it broke his heart. Now he could have said, you know what? Why are you weeping? I have authority over life and death. Stop it. He didn't do that. He entered into that grief, and he was moved by the things that moved those people, even though he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead and bring an end to death at that point. He wept over the fact that Jerusalem had repudiated her Messiah. You remember that in Matthew 22:37. And he said, you know, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He was prophesying of what would happen in 70 AD because Jerusalem had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. He didn't say, oh, you know what? Just judgment is coming. You're going to get what's coming to you. He was moved and he wept over that reality. It's fascinating because in their rebellion, they rejected him and he wept over that. Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Luke 10 verses 21 and 22. And if you look at that, what caused his extreme exaltation and rejoicing? It was when people come to a saving knowledge of him, when people turn from their sin and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. Luke 22 or 10 verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Isn't that good? Nobody knows the Father except the Son. Nobody knows the Son except the Father. And anyone whom the Son reveals to him. If you know Jesus Christ, and I believe all of you do, it's because Jesus has willed to reveal the Father to you. And that's an amazing reality. It changes everything, like you were saying this morning. But again, understanding God's altogether otherness, the divinity of God, leads to an appreciation of who He is and leads to worship as a lifestyle. A couple other scriptures there. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know that text. It's talking about us being living sacrifices. And living sacrifices offer themselves as gifts. And we are to do that. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about the fact that we function as priests offering an offering on the altar, and the offering that we offer is ourselves. And the amazing thing is, the Lord receives that because of His love for us and because of His concern. So, genuine worship is a third, another implication of God's aseity. God always is most concerned about what's going on in your heart. And that's what we need to be concerned with as well, isn't it? It's not just the outward appearance. It's our words and our actions flow from the heart. David talked about being a man of integrity. And he said, I will walk with integrity within my house. We know that David was a very public figure. He said, that doesn't matter. What matters is who I am when I'm all by myself, alone, before the living God. That's what matters. Because that's what God desires from us, is our heart. Well, I think I've made that point. There's a third implication of understanding God's aseity, and that is a proper dependence upon the Lord. This is an outflow of genuine humility and genuine worship, is it not? If we're walking humbly before the Lord, and we understand that He wants us as fully committed to Him, He doesn't want our stuff, He wants us, He wants our heart, then we are necessarily going to walk in dependence upon Him. And understanding God's aseity, that He is God and He is not dependent upon His creation, we add nothing to Him, that is a great encouragement to depend upon the Lord, isn't it? Because we understand that we have needs. We understand that we have needs that only He can meet. I was spending some time at home this afternoon, and I told you before that Levy got a job working on a UPS warehouse. Well, a couple days after the guy sent him the employment documents, those were all signed and sent back promptly, the guy called and said, "Well, I'm not sure when the start date is. Can you go work in Cleveland?" And he said, "No, I'm not going to go work in Cleveland." And the guy said, "Well, give me a call toward the end of the week." So it's one of these things where the job's not ready to start, and Levy wants to work. So I think he's going to... He had some initial conversations with the union. I think he's just going to go in that direction. So anyway, but, you know, in talking with Levy, I thought, you know, the Lord knows that you need work. You want to work. You have a legitimate skill. You have a wife that the Lord has given you. And I even said to him, I was kind of tongue-in-cheek, I said, you know, tell the Lord, "Lord, you're the one who said if anyone does not provide for his own, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I don't want to be in that situation, so you need to provide work for me so I can work." And he laughed. But, I mean, that's the point. God knows that we need these things, and if we understand we have a high view of God, we're going to express dependence upon Him as an outflow of genuine humility and genuine worship. John 1:4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And Acts 17:25, this is Paul in Athens, "He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." And just before that, he had said to the philosophers, God isn't served by human hands. Don't think that you need to feed God, you need to give Him your help, because He's the one who causes your heart to beat and your blood to flow. He's the one who provides life to you. And we need to remember that and bring our needs to Him in dependence, in faith. And it's an act of worship to say, "Lord, You know what I need. I want to be faithful to You. I want to fulfill my obligations. And so I bring my needs to You." All those things that you and I require for our contingent existence, our continued existence, all those things that our existence is contingent upon, those things come from the Lord. And He designed that so that He could meet those needs. Psalm 104 celebrates God's gracious care of every element of His creation. Let me read you verses 27 to 29, Psalm 104. "They all wait for You to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up, You open Your hand, they are satisfied with good." God, you sustain Your creation. He says, "You hide Your face and they are dismayed. You take away Your spirit," and guess what happens? They return to the dust. There is absolutely nothing that you and I have in this life that comes from us. Right? What did you have when you came into the world? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Everything that you have comes from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And the answer, of course, is nothing. And so that encourages us to depend upon the Lord, because He provides generously, doesn't He? He provides so much more than what we really need. And that's an expression of His love. And we need to rest in that, because that's the Lord's heart to provide. And I think in Matthew 6, it's not in your handout, but I mentioned this a couple last week, I think. Jesus is talking about food and clothing and shelter. And He says in Matthew 6:25-34, He says, "Don't be anxious about these things." He said the Gentiles, those who don't have a Heavenly Father, they make their life about gathering food and clothing and shelter. And they better, because they don't have a Heavenly Father. He says, "Your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things." and He will provide them. He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else is going to be provided. I think I said that last Sunday, right? You're made for much more than living, to eat, to work, to live, to eat, to work, to live, etc., etc., etc. You are made in the image of God. He has entrusted the gospel to you. He has entrusted spiritual gifts. And you are made to know Him and love Him and serve Him and depend upon Him to meet your needs. And He knows what those are. So Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, everything that you have was a gift from God. One of the most damaging impacts of the self-esteem movement, which is now in it has ripened, and all of the bad fruit has come home, and people are wondering, what do I do with all these people who have an expectation that is through the roof? And it's all the self-esteem, because we're thinking, well, you do bad things, not because you're a sinner, but because you don't have good self-esteem. So we pumped up self-esteem and pumped up self-esteem and created two generations of people now who think that the world owes them everything. And we have all these people running around who become bitter and angry at nobody in particular because somebody is holding them down, because they're not getting what they think that they deserve. And it all goes back to this idea that I am great, I haven't accomplished anything, I haven't contributed anything, but I should get a medal for just existing. Right? And that's kind of the self-esteem movement. But that is one of the most damaging impacts that movement has created. People are bitter and angry because they just think they're not getting out of life what they should get, instead of realizing that life is a gift and everything that I have comes from the Lord. If we got what we deserved, I don't want to be too morbid here, but if we got what we deserved, really deserved, where would we be? We'd be in hell right now without the possibility of repentance. That's what we deserve. And God doesn't do that. He gives us life and health, and He saves us. He gives us spiritual life. He gives us the church. He gives us one another. He meets our needs. We have so much more than what we really deserve. 1 Timothy 6:17 is an admonition to those who are wealthy in this world not to trust in their wealth. That's very difficult for people who have a lot of the world's goodies, because Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, money is protection. And there's a sense in which that is true, but it's a hindrance because money is fleeting. The wealth of this world can disappear in a hurry. And 1 Timothy 6:17 says, instruct those who are rich in this world rather than to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to trust in God alone, who richly supplies all things to enjoy. God gives us the things He gives us because He wants us to enjoy life. Enjoying life is not the purpose of life. Serving the Lord is the purpose of life. But God isn't stingy. He doesn't give just what we need and no more. He gives us much more than that. He wants us to be faithful. But we need to look to Him and depend on Him to provide what we need. He gives us a quality of life, eternal life. We talked about it last Sunday, right? The reality that eternal life is a quality of life that begins at the moment that we come to faith in Christ. It is life without end. It is that. But it's more than that. It's life that begins the moment a person is saved. It's a life that is marked by all those things I mentioned last Sunday. Freedom from sin, genuine hope, genuine joy, the fellowship of believers. All these things are gifts from the Lord. And He provides those richly. The gift of family, the gift of the church, the spiritual gifts that He's given you. Those spiritual gifts determine where you fit in the body of Christ, in the local church. where how he has gifted you determines where you fit. That's a gift from God. Excuse me. That he says, I have saved you, I've called you to myself, I've given you my Holy Spirit who indwells you, who has sealed you for the day of redemption. He will never leave you. He's going to guide you to glory. And while that's happening, I've given you gifts that determine where you fit in the body of Christ so that you can serve your brothers and sisters so the whole body is built up. That's tremendous richness, isn't it? That's why we need everybody. There's nobody in the church that we can do without. If somebody isn't here, we all suffer a little bit because of the lack of that person's ministry. That's another topic for discussion. But the point is that God provides richly, and we need to depend upon Him for everything. I'm getting behind here. There's a fourth implication. You've got some more information in your handout there, but I want to move on to the fourth implication of God's aseity because I want to finish this lesson tonight. The fourth implication of God's aseity is a deep contentment. Talking about the discontentment that the world creates. You as God's people ought to be the most content people the world has ever seen. Because you have true meaning in life because of God's gracious gift. I have said to you before, and this wasn't original with me, Philip DeCourcy, the pastor of a church up in Orange County, said this. Years ago, I was listening to a series he was doing on Ecclesiastes, and he said, I know who I am, I know whose I am, I know why I'm here, and I know where I'm going. That's the whole thing. And when we know that, that should make us content. Because God is good. And God is leading and guiding. And like I said this morning, nothing can go wrong. Right? If you're following the Lord's plan, if you're seeking the Lord's plan, nothing is ever awry. Nothing is ever amiss. God never says, oops. He never says, uh-oh. He's not sitting in heaven wondering what to do about the mess in your life, right? Or the issue. I don't mean to belittle that. I know you love the Lord and you have issues. And that God isn't wondering what to do about that. He is in control. He is using that to do His will. And one day, we're going to see that from a different perspective. When we see Him, we're going to be like Him and we're going to thank Him for doing things exactly the way He did them. I mean, that's a great encouragement, isn't it? But discontentment is something that should mark us as believers. It should separate us from unbelievers, right? Because unbelievers are discontent. One, they don't know where this whole thing is going. They think that we're just hurtling through space. I don't know what they think. But we know that history is going somewhere. We know the end. We can read the book of Revelation. We can read Daniel. We can read the specifics of God's plan. And that needs to be enough. And so we should be content. We shouldn't be upset and anxious about all the things that the world is upset and anxious about. Every time some talking head on CNN says the sky is falling, please don't walk away from TV saying, oh my gosh, the sky is falling. I didn't even know the sky is falling. Oh my goodness. No, God is still in control. And that should lead to great contentment. Psalm 100. Look at Psalm 100 for a second. Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Does that sound like somebody who's anxious and worried about everything under the sun? No. We need to be content and honor Him. We are His people. Let me back up. Know that the Lord Himself is God. He is who He is. The Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We came into the world with nothing. We didn't make ourselves. You didn't ask to be born. You were ordained to come into the world on the very day that you came into the world. All of your days are written in His book, and He is unfolding those days. That gives great confidence and courage. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. I love that. Sheep, you know, have no natural defenses. The only defense that a sheep has is the shepherd. We are the sheep of His hand. We don't need to worry about anything. The Lord is good. He is powerful. He is all-powerful. His aseity underscores that reality. Enter His gates. Because of that, we can enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. We could stop right there, right? We'll talk about the goodness of God as an attribute of His character. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. We live in a fallen world, right? The reality is nothing good should ever happen. When you make a plan, or you go to work and things kind of go according to how they should go, that's an expression of the goodness of God. We're going to get into that. The fact that we can see in color, that God made our eyes to see color, and He put us in a world that's filled with color. The fact that you have taste buds, and that God is giving you all sorts of really good food, those are all expressions of His goodness. But that's what the psalmist says, for the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. His loving kindness is his covenant-keeping faithfulness. His faithfulness to His promises. His faithfulness and His loyalty. We have that. And this should mark us as people of contentment. You have 1 Corinthians 8:6 there. I was going to kind of draw some comparisons between the conflict and the dissension that goes on in our world. We talked about how sin destroys relationships. That is all part of life in a fallen world. But as God's people, we should be content. Let's go on to number 5 real quickly. There's some other information you can look at. A confident trust in God for all things in life. This follows from depending upon Him and being content. But if we understand God's aseity, we will have a confident trust in what God is doing. And again, a confident trust doesn't require understanding, right? If it required understanding, we would need to understand everything that God understands. What it requires is humility, like we looked at, and trust, and depending upon the Lord. And the Lord is honored by that. Some people wonder, is God really concerned about the things in my life? I'm an awfully small critter, and the world is awfully large. Maybe I'm not important enough for God to really be concerned about. And Jesus said that He's numbered all the hairs of your head. That's how well He knows you. God knows everything about you. He knows what you need. He knows what you desire. And He doesn't withhold those. He gives as a wise parent gives. He gives what is best. And He continues to love His children. If you think that, you know, sometimes I say to people, you know, who say, well, I know God is concerned about the big things. He's concerned about the war in Ukraine. He's concerned about the world. He's concerned about global warming, which He's not. That's a different matter. We've been keeping record of temperatures for like yesterday. And we don't understand that there are large changes that have been happening since the creation. Anyway, where was I going with all that? Oh yeah, just to say that you need to realize that when you say there's something really big in my life or this is little, understand that that's just from your perspective, right? everything to God in your life is little, except for your holiness. Right? I mean, God doesn't deal in the same scope. So don't worry about the fact that, you know, I'm not very important. You bear the image of God, and He has numbered your days. He has written them in His book, and He wants you to walk with Him through those days and honor Him. This is all an outflow of God's aseity, the fact that He rules and reigns independently with all power over His creation. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Actually, let me back up. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether that you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating and drinking are the most mundane things that we do. We often don't even remember what we had for dinner last Tuesday night. But God says, in those little things, bring me glory. In the smallest details of life, do them for my glory, because you belong to me. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. He will make your paths straight. And then Colossians 3:17 says the same thing. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Give thanks in all things. This is God's will. You know what God's will is for you? To give thanks in all things. And, you know, that's hard, because things frustrate us. Things don't go according to plan, and we can respond by being frustrated. And just full disclosure, I was frustrated this week, and I was talking to Brooke, and we don't have big conflict. We have little conflicts that last a very short amount of time after 25 years of marriage. But I bounced my phone off the desk, and then I had to get a new phone protector. So anyway, you know, that's just the reality of life in a fallen world. But if we recognize that God is in control, we're not going to get frustrated and angry, because God is still in control, even when I'm not understanding and things are not going smoothly. Which doesn't happen a lot. I don't want you to worry, but I just want to be honest. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son. This finishes, this wraps it up, right? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Confident trust in the Lord that He gives us all things. He's already given us the greatest gift, right? He's given us His own Son. He's given us forgiveness. He's given us eternal life. And Paul says, don't you think that God is going to give you every lesser gift you could possibly need to live and to flourish and to honor Him? Of course. Let me wrap up with a reference to Psalm 117. This is a fitting conclusion to our study of God's aseity and the implications for daily living. This is the shortest chapter in the Psalms, and it is actually the middle chapter in the whole Bible. Psalm 117, two little verses that call people everywhere to praise and honor and glorify the Lord. Let me read them for you. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, and that's a word that means to extol the greatness of God, either in His person, His attributes, or His actions. Laud Him, all peoples, for His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Let's thank the Lord for our time, shall we? Lord, this attribute of Your aseity amazes us. Help us to often meditate on that truth, that we might be moved by it, and the way that we think about life, the way that we respond to challenges, the way that we respond to trials would be impacted by the reality that we serve a God who created everything, and who is not intermingled with the creation, being altogether independent of it. but who is very, very involved in the lives of his people. Lord, thank you for that. What a comfort it is. Bless us as we go from this place, as we go through this week, Lord. May we think often of these truths and serve you in a way that honors you. In your precious name.